And you could open to that passage, Romans chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verse 18. But last week we looked at the first 17 verses, and if you were here, I want to just give you, if you weren't here, I want to tell you some points that came out of the first 17 verses as a segue into what Paul says this morning. So some of the things that Paul writes to them in the opening verses, if you remember, it was in the message was called An Introduction to the Gospel, because the first opening 17 verses are all about the gospel. Paul says in the opening verses that he is a servant of the gospel, that he has been set apart for the gospel, that the gospel was promised beforehand in the Old Testament, that the gospel is tied up with Jesus, the Son of God, who was a descendant of David, whom God raised from the dead. Fifthly, Paul says that we learn that Paul was sent to preach the gospel, both to Gentiles and to Jews, that those in Rome who had heard and responded to the gospel were being reported all over the world because of them hearing and responding to the gospel. Paul wanted them to go to them in Rome, that he might have a greater harvest amongst those in Rome as he ministered the gospel. And eighth, that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, that in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, or from faith and for faith. The gospel, which is salvation, is found in no one else but in Jesus Christ and through his victorious work on the cross. It raises the issue of the need of salvation, doesn't it, these first 17 verses? And it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Which brings us to what Paul says next, which is what Yo read out. What do people need to be saved from if it is a gospel of salvation? And the answer is from sin. But more importantly, from the effects of sin. And what are the effects of sin? The answer is God's anger. God's anger, God's wrath. God hates sin. And because of sin, God's wrath is kindled. God is angry at sin and those who sin. That's what we are going to look at this morning. And so let us pray and ask God to prepare our hearts to receive a word which is very important for us to hear this morning. So our gracious God and Father, we come before you this morning saying we want to hear your word. Your word is true. Your word sets us free. Your word has set many of us free. We've been born again. We know your love for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been saved from the effects of our sin, because Jesus, you took on the wrath of God that we deserved, and you put your righteousness on us that we did not deserve, and so we've been adopted into your kingdom. Father, open our minds and hearts this morning to your word, that we might love it and love all the truth contained within it, and teach us your ways today, even those ways which are contrary to popular opinion, contrary to the culture that we live in, and even contrary to some of those deep regions of our heart. And so, Father, we pray, visit us by your Spirit through your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So let us have a look in the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, you can get one from over there on the side, as we look at Paul's words to the Romans. Verse 18, he writes, after writing how glorious the gospel is, a righteousness that is from God, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I've just read that Paul says the wrath of God is revealed. That is, God's wrath is seen. And it is seen in towards those who suppress the truth. Well, we might want to ask, what truth? Well, it is the truth about God. Why is God's wrath being revealed? Verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them. So what this means is God's wrath is being revealed by God. It is clearly seen because God has made himself known to all people. But only, but by nature, by one's very nature, all people reject what has been clearly and plainly made visible by God. How has God made this plain to everyone? Well, have a look with me at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, that means since everybody's been born from that time ever since, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Now that sounds like a lot of information, doesn't it? This is an incredibly telling passage. In fact, Paul spends most of his time here explaining the human condition of all people from all times since the creation of the world. And he says that people are without excuse because of this clear, plain evidence that everybody can see and everybody can know. But there is a suppression of this truth. We as a people, as a human race, Paul says, all people, for since the creation of the world, that's every person, knows God, but they suppress this truth. One of the people that I came across in my studies years ago was a guy called Greg Barnson, and many of you, he's not a really well-known figure in Australia, he's passed on now, but he did a lot of work in this area, and it's incredibly profound, talking about how people suppress knowledge, suppress what they know to be true. That is the condition of all people. For those who study philosophy, it's the area of epistemology, the theory of knowledge, how we know what we know and how we defend what we know, the limits of knowledge. That we know something, but we in our mouth we deny it, in our hearts we deny it, but we know it. All people know God. He used to refer to it as secret believers. He says, there are professing atheists, but everyone's a secret believer. They just say they're not, but they really do believe God. Because that's what God's word tells us. God has been clearly seen, Paul says in Romans 1. And what's been clearly seen? Well, he says, his eternal power. When we look at creation, all people, everyone in all times should say, as they look around at all creation, whether it be the stars or the trees or the weather, they should say, an eternal, all-powerful God created all of this. Not just when you look at Niagara Falls or look at a beauty of a flower, but whenever you look out, all creation screams, an eternal, all-powerful God created all of this. They should say, and he is divine. He is not like us. He is God Almighty. This is clearly seen, been understood, Paul says, from what has been made. Well, what hasn't been made, I ask you? It's a silly rhetorical question, but nothing. Everything that's been made declares that God is all-powerful and divine, and clearly so. Friends, it's not through a lack of information that people aren't here worshipping God. Now, they may not know Jesus, because it doesn't say that through creation you can tell there is Jesus. But if they're faithful to the knowledge that they have of God, then they would be here worshipping God. Everybody would be. It would just be something they do because there is a God, because all creation clearly says there is a God. Clearly understood, all people. And this is why you find religion, all religion, so powerful right throughout all history, because creation, the very things that we see, point to God or a God. Powerful testimony to God's grace. But without special revelation, we follow all kinds of gods, kinds of philosophies. But this is not the problem of creation. It is the problem of mankind in suppressing what they know to be true. There is no excuse. We should look and we should say, where did all this stuff come from? I do that after Christmas. I'm hoping not to do it this year. But you do. I remember when I was a secret believer, not trusting in Jesus. I remember having these thoughts, thinking, where did all this stuff come from? It came from an eternal God. Look at the universe. Understand this came from an eternal being who is divine and unique. Rather than saying, as we do when we suppress the truth, I know where it came from. Or I have no idea where it came from. Maybe some Martians made it. Maybe it came from a Big Bang. Well, where'd that Big Bang come from? It is good. It has power. It seems infinite to us. He must be divine. There is no excuse. There is such clarity in creation to show the wonder of God. That's Paul's point. But people don't. By what I would call, and it's technically, you could argue that it's not natural processing, because naturally God created us to not suppress the truth, but in a fallen condition, it is therefore natural, the natural processing of all people is to suppress information by their wickedness, by not wanting to worship the one true God. By their own doing, from their own desire and own nature, their own formed habits, people suppress the truth about God. It is not convenient for them to acknowledge God as God. They suppress their knowledge. It's deliberate. It's conscious. And I also want to say it's conscious and it's unconscious. Their willful rejection of God is like, I was thinking what it was like. It was like driving home, and I'm sure many of you have done this, and we're not proud of it, but it happens. It's like driving home when you're tired from work or thinking deeply about something else, and when you get home and you pull into the carport or the driveway and you get that sense, and you can't remember going through those traffic lights. You can't remember going over the bridge. You can't remember giving way. And you turn off your car, and all of a sudden you feel a coldness come over you, going, how on earth did I get here? So at one level you know why you're driving, because you know it intuitively, you know it almost unconsciously, and yet consciously at the same time, you must have made certain decisions that you've made every day, such as stopping at the lights and putting on your blinker and making sure it was safe. But it is so habitual that you don't even really think about it. That's the unbeliever. That's the way he thinks about God. Suppressing that truth. It's right there. It's a kind of acting on autopilot at one level. And the autopilot function is to suppress what they see and reinterpret it as something else. Knowing that it's true, but reinterpreting it as something else. Aware, yet not fully aware. Until they're born, brought to their senses and born again out of darkness, do they realize that they're in darkness at all? Darkness was normal until the light came in. Therefore, people cannot live how God intended them to live. And how did God intend people to live? Well, it comes up in verse 21, knowing God, delighting in him and thanking him in joyful, purposeful living. That's what God intended us to do. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we as people have become foolish, Paul says, darkened hearts, those who are not in Christ. Hearts that can't see. He's mixing metaphors here. They claim to see, but it's too dark to see clearly. They make foolish, they have foolish thinking because they can't make out what they're seeing. Because they want to, but they can't. When you can't see something clearly and it's a bit dark, you think it might be a chair when it's not, and it could be a table, and so you're going, oh, that's it. You're bumping into things. You're not quite seeing it because there's darkness, and so we make wrong interpretations when we're children. Often, we see shadows. We see things on the wall. We often see faces in the curtain, pictures and images. They say that this is because the human brain is desperately seeking to identify with faces. And so when you look at things, we see faces in all sorts of things. We see faces in cars often with the big round headlights, don't we? Oh, we're funny creatures. But our minds plays tricks on us and we can't see things clearly. Verse 21, their thinking became futile and foolishness in their hearts, and their hearts were darkened. Verse 22, they claimed to be wise, yet became fools, and so exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being. You see what they're doing there? They're exchanging. They're going, there's a God. No, that's a dog. There's a God. No, that's a horse. There's a bird. And if you put this in context with the Roman gods, you know what I'm talking about. They think there are many gods because this is so, at one level, the human identity and understanding could go, when we look at creation, that is so amazing. Creation is so amazing. They can say that when they look at creation. That rather than saying there is one almighty powerful God, they believe there must be many gods. So in the mind is trying to read, but it's not reading it correctly because they want to suppress that there is one true God. So how do you get around that? Well, you say there's many gods. There are many gods that are doing certain, the God of weather, the God of this, the God of that, the God of that. And so those images get the glory, the representation of the images, rather than the one true God. You see how close that is? That's why they thought Christians were atheists, because they didn't believe in the gods. But he's writing to Rome, for the wrath of God is being revealed. Not the wrath of the gods, as you'd expect if you were in Rome. The wrath of one God. One almighty divine God who created all things. And so, they suppress the knowledge of God and they exchange it. And when we swap our true knowledge of God, we claim to be wise, but we really become fools. We exchange things of lesser glory for God's greater glory and make much of created things rather than making much of the Creator God. This is because all people were created to worship God. So we must worship. They must make other things in the place of God because inherently they know they're created to worship, to give things glory, to give God glory. And so they give lesser things the glory that God deserves. This has all been descriptive up until this point. But it is incredibly profound and we cannot plumb at the depths of these verses. This is one of those passages that I say after a couple of years of following Christ that really struck me. This is an incredibly important passage to think deeply about over and over again, because it explains a lot of things. It explains the purpose of God's glorious creation. It explains the natural fallen condition of all humanity and their read on the world they live in. Those are big ideas. It explains their fallen condition and concepts of God and why they live the way they do, which is ethics, which is what we're going to get to in a moment. Incredible. And so I encourage you to go back and read this again and think about this in light of your life, in light of the life of those that you love, in light of the culture, in light of how God's wrath is revealed. Paul tells us God gives them over. Sorry, let me just back up. This has all been descriptive as to what's going on and why the wrath of God has been revealed. So what does God do in response to all of this suppressing of the truth, knowing that he has made it clear? Well, verse 24 tells us. Paul tells us God gives them over to their own desires. God's wrath has been seen in that God says, I have shown you my glory in creation. I have given you all things. And you don't want me. You don't want to give me thanks. And more than that, you want to take what is mine and make more out of that than you do out of myself. This is important to understand. Many times people think that God's wrath is like God sending down some thunderbolts. That he's personally got it in for everybody who's not following the one true God. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes we read in Scripture that God does send his wrath, and we read about that in Sodom and Gomorrah. We read about it in Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira are struck down. But when God speaks through Paul and talks about the wrath of God being revealed, and he's talking about holistically from the time of creation until the time of the consummation, his description of God's wrath being revealed is this: that God lets people and hands them over to do whatever they want to do. God gives them the desires of their heart. That's how God's wrath is being revealed. God is going, go for it. If that's what you're going to do, go for it. You've rejected me completely, go for it. That is how God's wrath is being expressed. And we find this in verse 24. Therefore, because of all this rejection, all this suppression, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to, and he begins to list certain things, sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. God goes, well, I've told you what I've created you for marriage and for sex in marriage, and he explains how that should be, and you don't want a part of that, then he just hands off. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who's forever praised. And because of this, we see throughout history of the human race, God allowing people the ability to continue to live as they please, giving them over to their natural desires and inclinations because of exchanged the knowledge of God. And not only does this idolatry debase God, it debases his true image within ourselves. And so it is self-destructive. Those who look away from God and look to their own passions, we see that they suppress the wisdom of God for their own wisdom. And so because all wisdom comes from God, and you want to say no to God's wisdom and deny God's wisdom, and you want to say, I want to live my way, I want to live according to my wisdom, then not only is their relationship with God destroyed, but so is their relationship with each other. Men sleeping with men, women with women. It's distorted. And verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their effort. But not only that, not only when they reject God's wisdom do people fall into immorality of various kinds, but he says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to depraved minds. That means their minds could not think clearly about God or about their relationships, so that they do what not ought to be done. Doesn't this sound like a description of the culture that we live in? They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, verse 29, evil, greed, and depravity. Listen to these words again that were read out earlier. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. See, this is a description of those who wanted to be free from God, who exchanged what they thought was foolishness, that there was a creator God, and decided to be wise themselves. This is the result of their wisdom. See how binding this is. They are gossipers. They're slanderers. They're God haters. They're insolent. They're arrogant. And they're boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Well, that doesn't sound very freeing. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Oh, what a wonderful life their wisdom gives them. Verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they know this is wrong. They know it. But they not only continue to do these things, and I would like to add that they can't help themselves. But they do not only continue to do these various things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Well, because it makes them feel good. Yeah, go and try that out. Go and get into that. It's good everyone's doing it. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. Everybody's using that kind of language. I hear that. Everyone at the school's using that kind of language. I hear that from the Christian school. Well, they're all using that language in class and around the playground. Yeah, the teachers don't like it, but everyone's using it. Everyone's going out with somebody. Everyone's sleeping with each other. Everyone's ripping off the government. Everybody's doing it. It's not wrong. Really? False wisdom, counterfeit wisdom, is inseparable from jealousy and selfish ambition. We want people to think that we're wise, so we fabricate a kind of wisdom that makes us seem as winners in any debate and in any competition. And so in exchanging the wisdom of God for a lie, people not only get God wrong, but they get their personal relationships wrong too. It reminded me, sometimes called the Wile E. Coyote principle. Do you remember Roadrunner and Wile E.? He was just hell-bent on getting Roadrunner. He just wanted to get Roadrunner and capture Roadrunner, but everything he did backfired on him. He'd set a trap for Roadrunner. Beep, beep. And Roadrunner would not get caught. And there'd be a big rock with a rope tied around it. And he'd come along and Roadrunner would go, beep, beep, shoo. And he'd walk along, Coyote, and he'd stand there going, what's wrong with this? And the rock would fall on top of him. Every time. That's the life of the unbeliever. Suppressing God's truth. He is out to capture God or out to destroy God's wisdom, out to live his own way. But everything he does is actually working against him in his life. It's not real wisdom. It's not real living. It's bondage. It's not what God created him for. In James chapter 3 and verse 17, Counter to that fallen wisdom is, James writes, the wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's the wisdom from above. But why is Paul saying all of this? Is he just some Jewish man who wants to condemn everyone out of some defense of God and self-righteousness, some hate towards sin and sinners? As if he can kind of put the boot in? No. So how should we respond to this? I've got a few ways that we should respond to this after reading this passage. It shows us the self-destructive nature of those who refuse God, and it shows us how desperately that the unchurched need the gospel. That could have been a title instead of God's wrath against mankind, which is in most of our Bibles. What Paul has described here highlights how destructive humanity is towards herself. Not only robbing God of glory and enjoying the life that God had created for them, but suppressing the truth and living out of her own wisdom in horrible self-image destroying behavior. It just highlights how much the unchurched really need the gospel. Secondly, Paul's words also help us here to think about appealing to God's good creation when speaking to those who suppress the truth. Paul himself does this on two occasions, which are very easy to remember, in Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17. On both those occasions, when he speaks to unbelievers who really have no knowledge of the Bible and the Old Testament, he appeals to creation as a starting point. I'll read to you from Acts chapter 14, verse 17. This comes after Paul and Barnabas had done a miracle, and they said the gods have come down to us, and Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes. No, we're just men like you. And in verse 16, I'll read verse 16. In the past, Paul says, he, that is God, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What is Paul doing here? He's pointing these pagans back to the provision of God through his creation for them. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. He's going, all that you've had, all that you've received, all from this creation is from an almighty God. That's how he begins. In Acts chapter 17, we find the same thing when Paul walks around Athens and he founds an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. And so he stands up and he says, what therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. And he says these words in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men. He's pointing them to the God of all creation. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all man life, breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries for their dwelling place. Where does he start? He starts with all creation. He starts with all humanity. I find it very interesting. Let me just read this to you. I always find this interesting. It pushes up against too strong a view of another theology, but it's true. I mean, verse 27, that they should seek God, this is why he created them and created the universe, and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. What a great segue to talk about God being imminent and close to them who are created for. And verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. All people live and move and have their being in God. as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, it's true that the Bible, when it speaks about the brothers and sisters in Christ, it's talking about those who are born again and those who are spiritual. But here, Paul is quite happy to talk about the human race universally. Why? Because God created all things. And even the unbeliever moves and has been under the sovereign hand of God. They're not out of God's control. The unbeliever is not too far from God. He's not just doing his own thing. He's doing his own thing, but God is allowing it. He's not out of the sovereignty of God. He still belongs to God. He's still God's creature. So here we have natural revelation does have a high importance even for the salvation of sinners, the salvation of those outside of Christ. Though nature does not itself proclaim the gospel of Christ, it certainly serves as a foundation. God uses general revelation, what is generally seen, clearly seen, and which we cannot escape, to show his glory. Since the creation of the world, and it's there right in front of everyone, every day. Also, Paul's words reminds us of why our relationships are often messed up. And that's because we suppress the revelation of God himself. The question is this: if people come to God through Jesus, will God make my relationships better? Now, I'm pushing up against something that's been propagated many, many times over the last 30, 40 years. And that is the belief and teaching that if you come to Jesus, your life will get better. Your relationships will get better. My question is, will they? And my answer may surprise you, because the answer is yes. Yes, they will. And the reason they will is because when we get our relationship right with God, all other relationships get better. Now, they don't get easier necessarily, but they get better, because they come under the purpose for which he created the relationship, whether it be with God or with each other or with those perishing. Our relationships get better because we see them more clearly. We see them more clearly and we understand the purpose of them. There may be people here this morning whose relationships are a mess. Well, if you're outside of Christ and not trusting in Jesus Christ, come to Jesus Christ and your relationship with God will be redeemed. And your relationships with others will get better. They will. Because you'll start living according to his purposes. And you'll see them for what they're supposed to be. They will get better. So what about those who have come to God through the gospel? Let me read to you Romans 5 verse 9. This is the end. We're in Romans 1 now, but I want to take you to Romans 5, because this is not the final word on wrath. This is on how God's wrath is revealed. Verse 9 of Romans 5. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How should we respond to the fact that Jesus has taken on the wrath of God for us? Well, we can tell others about the God of all creation and call them to the Christ of Christmas. What a wonderful season to speak about the God who created all things and created a Son that we might be reconciled unto the Father. See, Christmas is about restoring relationships. Jesus came to restore that which was lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege we have to talk to those who are lost. We can offer them peace with God. The things we're going to be singing about, the things we've started to sing about, with God and with each other and with everyone else through personal faith in Christ. But this morning we can give thanks for Jesus, for God's saving grace for us. In a moment we're going to